So we are continuing on, taking a look at the end of chapter 11, and then we'll go into 12. The notes really cover from 12 on. There are some notes from last that we're going to finish up on, if you don't have those. Just let me know. And we will then let's just take a look at the end of Romans chapter 11. And remember, we were talking about salvation within Israel, and we have to understand that the difference between the nation of Israel, an individual Israelite, and the church, the body of Christ, because God treats them differently. And so if you remember last week, we were talking about Israel as a nation. Now, Paul says all of Israel will be saved. And people that don't make a distinction between an Israelite and the nation of Israel are going to misunderstand what that means. Chapter 11, I'll start at 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Remember that partial hardening to Israel happened when God took Israel away as a favored nation. And so there is a not my people. God declared Israel not my people. And as not my people, God isn't dealing with Israel in terms of covenants anymore. He will. He'll go back to that. He'll finish out everything he promised to Israel. But at this point, that has been pulled away. And so God is not dealing with Israel in terms of covenants. So in this case, there's a partial hardening that happened because Israel was once a favored nation and now is not anything special. They were once used by God, for His Word went through Israel, and that's how He revealed Himself to the world. But now, at this point, He's not doing that. And so Israel now has been distanced from God's favor. And so that has changed and has gone, as according to the olive tree, is now has gone to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles now are the ones through whom God is dealing. And so a partial hardening has happened to Israel, but that'll be until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's when God, at the rapture, that we're caught up. And at that point, God is now going to turn back to Israel. And He's going to finish out the plan that God had given to Israel, that said, this is what I'm going to do. And then Paul goes on in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's a lot that's going to happen at that point, that Israel, all of Israel is going to be saved, but we're talking about the nation of Israel. We're not talking about every individual Israelite, because you can't completely separate them, because what's the nation? It's made up of individuals. But in this case, when it says all Israel will be saved, and the verses we were looking at go back into the Old Testament, like Ezekiel 36, that says, I will take you from among the heathen, will gather you out of the countries, will bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, thus says the Lord God, in that day I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities. I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste will be built. So anyway, there's a promise given to Israel that God will come to Israel, that He will gather them together, put them in the land, they'll be settled in a peaceful manner. Remember, this is not 1948. And a lot of people say that in 1948 God gathered His people and put them in the land. That's not it. If you match up what God promised and compare it to what Israel is today, you'll realize that was not the fulfillment of prophecy. It was the preservation. God uses that to preserve Israel as a nation, because there has to be a nation for God to finish out His plans after the rapture. But in this case, we see that that God will take the whole nation of Israel and gather her up and put her in a place of safety. And so that place of safety, they're certainly not in that place of safety today, are they? They're surrounded by enemies, and they are not living in peace, as God promises that they will when He puts them in the land. then that's proof right there. They're not put in the land there by God. I think he's protecting Israel. I think there are things that happen that can only be explained by God's intervention, but there's no prophecy about that in this dispensation of grace. Because God has turned away from Israel. God is not using Israel as they're not the covenant people anymore. They are in a not my people situation, as Hosea talks about. But you can see here that verse I read in Ezekiel 36, that God is going to do it all. He's going to take them, he's going to put them in the land, and then he's going to cleanse them. The cleansing of Israel is what's going to allow them to come in for the marriage supper of the Lamb, that they're going to be married then to the Messiah permanently, like we are already connected in the church, the body of Christ. There's nothing more that we need to connect with God. We're as connected as we're ever going to be. But Israel is not connected. And that nation still has to go through that marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's what this is all about. It's at the second coming. And it's going to be after Israel is purged. And remember, that cleansing that Israel goes through is going to be the tribulation period. That tribulation period is a purging. Malachi talks about that fuller soap. It's that soap, that cleansing that they're going to go through, the refiner's fire that they're going to see. That's how Israel is cleansed, and that's why Paul can say all Israel will be saved, because that's literally what's going to happen. The nation of Israel will be settled in the land, and the promises given to Israel are going to happen at that point. And that's what is in view here at verse 26. It comes, and there's an order here. Paul in Romans 11, again, verse 25, talks about the hardening happened to Israel. That was at their fall. Remember, they stumbled at the cross. They fell when they stoned Stephen. That's when God took away that blessed place, that position that they held. And then it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles. We're talking about the rapture. And then he goes into verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now we're at the second coming. Now you notice we skipped over the tribulation, but we're looking in broad terms how God is dealing, his plans. And that's really, I guess, a summary of the olive tree, that how he was describing that, how branches would be, the natural branches would be cut off. That was unbelieving Israel. The unnatural branches, the wild olive tree branches, are going to be grafted in. That's the Gentiles coming in. Then he says they'll be cut off, and the natural branches will be put back in. And so we're seeing that really played out here, and how that fits with what Paul is talking about in here. And then it says that, as I read, the deliverer will come from Zion. That deliverer is what they're looking for right now. Religious Jew, many Jews have turned their back from God. And remember that the Jewish nation is not just by nationality, but Paul makes it very clear in verse 9 that in chapter 9, verse 8, that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. In other words, not those that are related by birth to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's the children of the promise are regarded. So it's those who come in by faith. So it's going to be true Israel are those who will come to God by faith, and they are the ones who are in view here as going in, so all Israel will be saved, because they are the children of faith. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 26. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So their sins are not forgiven. They're not taken care of. The nation of Israel is something that their sins are still out there in the open and haven't been completely dealt with. However, remember last week we were talking about individually, didn't King David have the assurance of salvation, because he came to God by faith. He knew that he was going to see his dead son later. Now that's a verse that's often brought out in terms of what happens to babies when they die. Well, David was going to go see him, even though his son couldn't come and see David. You know, David made a point of that. But that really also points out something else, that David knew he was saved. That salvation, he was already secure, because he knew he was going to heaven. We know, of course, that Abraham was secure in his faith.
Going to heaven or going to Sheol?
All right, now you have to understand that Sheol can mean a couple of different things, but in general it's the grave, or it is the place of the dead. The grave would be the physical body, and and Sheol as the place of the dead would be the spiritual side where people are kept until the end times. Now, Sheol and Hades are often the same thing. Hades is also a place of the dead. If you read Luke 16, you'll see the picture of Hades with the place of torment and paradise. The man who's in the place in torment is looking across a large chasm over to the other side to those who are in the place in paradise.
I'm thinking heaven didn't exist at that point.
That what?
I'm thinking heaven, as we think of it, is, you know, up in the sky, didn't exist at that point, maybe.
God seems to have been in heaven. It says in the beginning was what? Heaven and earth. The two were created. The two realms. Well, this is where God chooses to reside, too, in the third heaven. That's where we see his throne room. That's in existence right now. It's a very physical place.
So is the place where believers will go when we die, the body of Christ, is that place the same place that David was talking about going to?
The soul, my dad and mom, all right, they were saved. So therefore they're going to the place of the dead. They're in the place of the dead right now, which I would characterize as Hades. Hades is where what paradise is. That's where Paul went. He went into the third heaven, which is where paradise is right now. Remember when Christ died, in Ephesians it says he took captivity captive. He took, this is a little bit of an aside, but Hades, as place of the dead, had the place of torment and the place of paradise. And so we have paradise on the one side and this. But now the paradise, we see Christ taking captivity captive. He took a hold of them at his death. It says he went down to, the King James says hell, but the Greek word behind that is Hades, which I believe is the place of the dead, brought paradise up into the third heaven.
Okay, so David's, if they were dying in paradise, we're in heaven.
We are I believe right now that all souls, those dead who are believers, are up in the third heaven in a place called paradise. That's where Paul visited when he was caught up into the third heaven. Yes. That's what it appears.
So David's baby, though, he went into Hades. But when Christ came, he took them to heaven, paradise.
Yeah, it's just the, when you read Luke 16, you'll see the picture of the place of torment and a chasm between the two that can't be breached. You can't go from one to the other.
But there, for David's baby, there was no heaven above.
At that point, he was in that paradise.
Okay.
Yes. And then paradise was brought up into heaven when Christ had died. In the 3 days when he was dead, it says he went down to Hades, the center of the earth. It is where it seems to be located.
As a child, I used to wonder, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, why was Christ and he descended to Hades, to hell?
Yeah.
Why? I used to think, was he going down there to shame them? it just didn't make sense. And most people don't question that.
Right.
And when I understood, it's like, that makes sense.
Yes. Some translations interpret Hades as hell.
But he descended into hell.
Yeah.
And on the third day, he rose again.
Yes.
But why? Why did he go there?
Exactly.
The bad doctrine and counsel.
And there's a lot of the Pentecostals that talk about Christ going into hell, but that's a whole other topic. The point to remember here is that David was the one who knew that he was going to go see his son later. Well, how did he know it? Because he knew he was saved. He knew he was he had been declared righteous, and so it's not as clear. As for us, we know we're righteous because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We know that if we accept Christ by faith, that we are now in that position. That, you know, Paul talks about that, that we believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. We believe that he's God. And that's at that point, we have, by faith, we accept that he's the only pathway to heaven. And at that point, we're saved. Well, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit back in the Old Testament. And that was because the Holy Spirit had not been given as it has been given to us in a special manner, which is something different. At the same time, Abraham knew he was righteous because he did what God told him to do. David was righteous because he'd always come back and humble himself before God, but God had declared him righteous, and he knew that he would see a son. So individual salvation in Israel was different than national salvation. Remember, we went to Daniel. Daniel prayed a prayer concerning the nation of Israel. He was praying for forgiveness for the nation and for the sins of the nation. Now, we don't do that today. Well, we're not supposed to. People do it, but it's not a correct prayer today. But the nation of Israel was told that if they, as a nation, leave God, that they can come back to God in a prescribed way. And that prescribed way is found in Leviticus 26, where God will take and say, if you do this, then I will do that. And that's, in other words, if you humble yourself and come to me, 2 Chronicles 7:14, and the verse that is always misapplied, that verse is talking about nationally Israel, how Israel can come back to God. Well, God isn't dealing with Israel, so that verse has absolutely nothing to do with us today as a nation. Even though many people pray that, it's not a proper prayer to pray today in this dispensation of grace. But then I'm just pointing out that the nation of Israel is treated a little bit differently than individuals within Israel. If you look at Peter in Acts 2, he's preaching to, I think it's the individuals. In Acts 3, he's preaching to the nation. So that, again, there's a difference, that one plea is to the nation and one plea is to the individual. And so there's a difference in how God deals with each one. So when Paul says that all of Israel will be saved, he's talking about the nation of Israel, who's going to go into the kingdom. And that, at that point, that's when their salvation will be realized.
When you're talking about the nation, is it talking about every individual that would have to come to an understanding?
At that point, remember that what does the tribulation do? It's a purification process. And what is it purifying? It's getting rid of those who are unbelievers. That's the refiner's fire. That's the fuller soul. That's the one that gets rid of those. And remember that those in Israel, when people sinned on purpose and they weren't repentant within Israel, do you remember what they were told to do according to the law? Well, first they were cut off. And then that was basically a death sentence because it cut them off from God. And so that was the cutting off, was often a death sentence. And physically, yes, they would often be put to death too. But they would become, when they're cut off, they're not part of the nation anymore, are they? So that's why in Zechariah 13, it says, well, let's just go there. Zechariah, second to the last verse in the chapter in the Old Testament book, and 13. Verses 8 and 9, it'll come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Notice the order. The cutting off means they're not Israel. But then those who are now declared not Israel are going to be dead. They're going to be gone. They're judged at that point. But a third will be left in it. We're talking about the little flock coming through that tribulation period. And I will bring the third part through the fire of the tribulation, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, these are my people, because what were they before? They were not my people, but now God is declaring, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. That's when they're set up in the kingdom. All Israel will be saved. all Israel going through the tribulation. The ones who are not going to be saved are cut off at that point. That's why Paul says, and all Israel will be saved, because God is taking and cleansing the nation of Israel by getting rid of those who are unbelieving and want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? I think it's hard to get our minds wrapped. We're so understanding our salvation, it's hard to understand some of the differences that Israel experiences or goes through. And so I think that's some of the problem in this, and how that's going to play out. Let me just read Jeremiah 31, which goes along. This is the New Covenant. New Covenant is for Israel and Israel alone. And they shall teach no more every man. This is Jeremiah 31:34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Again, this is the nation of Israel going into the kingdom, that their sins are going to be taken care of at that point in time. So, again, you have to make a distinction between Israel, the nation, and individual Israelites. David was saved. He knew he was saved. Abraham was saved. He knew he was saved. We have others that seemingly have an understanding of that salvation that they have as individuals. But we see also Daniel praying for the nation in the God-prescribed way. God told them they had to do that. And that's a distinction that we have to make when we take a look at this, and especially when Paul says all Israel will be saved. Well, that's what he's talking about, is in terms of the nation of Israel. And that's what is going to happen when the deliverer, Jesus Christ, comes and saves Israel. And remember, we made a distinction too between being blameless and being faultless. Because many were declared blameless, but yet they weren't faultless. So in other words, those that were blameless, in fact, let's go to Luke 1. Those who were blameless are the ones who would follow the Lord. And we see that, actually, if you do a search for blameless, you'll see that pop up fairly often. But if we look in, is it 6? Okay, thank you. 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God. Or blameless. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. That's what being blameless was. It wasn't that they were completely sinless, but they were blameless because when they did fail, they would follow the law to get back to God. And they would do the sacrifices, they would obey the law, they were living under the law, and they were living it in a righteous manner. In other words, their hearts were right. The Pharisees were obeying the law, but that's the only reason they did that was to show off. They weren't doing it with the right heart. Therefore, they weren't blameless because their hearts weren't right. So it has to be both. They have to have a right heart in order to obey the law properly and to be credited in the right manner there. So that is what's going on here, is that they can be, and individuals within the nation of Israel could be declared righteous and be called blameless because they were following exactly what God told them to and their hearts were right with God. David would always humble himself before the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. Did he have any failings? Oh, man. Did he have some failings? And in fact, he did sins that weren't even covered by the law. And if they went strictly by the law, there's no way he could come back to God. But because his heart was right, God allowed him to come back to him in repentance. And so David would always humble himself before God, which was very important. It wasn't as important to obey the law. It was important to humble themselves before God. You have to understand that the law, there was no grace in the law, none whatsoever. But the law was applied with grace. And so Jesus was pointing this out to the Pharisees time after time. How often did he do a healing on the Sabbath? fairly often. Why did he always pick the Sabbath?
Prove a point.
He was proving to them or showing them the importance of understanding that it's not the application of the law that's important. It's the heart that's important. Why are you doing things? He would go through the fields and pick grains on the Sabbath. King David would go through, he went into the temple and took the showbread. Boy, he went into the holy place or got the bread. I guess it was the priest that went and got the bread for him. But that was holy unto the Lord. How could David eat that? Because there was a physical need of these people. The soldiers needed food. And so God allows these things to happen because the law is applied with grace. There's no grace in the law, but there should be grace in applying that law. And so that's what's going on in these chapters here, in these verses, and plays along with why individuals could be saved, but the nation of Israel still is waiting for their salvation. Now, as we let's go back to Romans 11. And Paul continues on in verse 28 and talks about Israel. And he kind of gives a dispensational overview of some of the things that are going on. He starts out with where Israel was and talks about their fall, goes into the Gentiles coming up, and then goes on into that all Israel will be saved. And then he says, from the standpoint of the gospel in verse 28, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. He's talking about the nation of Israel. That the nation of Israel was chosen by God in love. And that's the only reason that God has brought the nation of Israel into being, because he had love even before they were formed. He loved them, and he created Israel in order to accomplish his purpose. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Again, Paul puts that in there because it's nice for us to know that God isn't going to change how he's dealing with man. If he gives a promise, he's going to accomplish that promise. And in the sake of Israel, he's again emphasizing that what God promised to Israel is going to happen. There's nothing that's going to change that. It's just not done in your timing. And just because you don't understand it doesn't mean that you should spiritualize these things and try to bring it to the church, the body of Christ, as many do today. They try to take promises that are given to Israel and then apply it to the church, the body of Christ, but not in a physical manner, in a spiritual manner. So the kingdom that Israel is promised, that physical kingdom with Christ sitting on the throne, suddenly becomes a spiritual kingdom with Christ sitting on the throne of your heart. Well, what kind of baloney is that? That's taking something that God tangibly gave to Israel and man trying to reinterpret Scripture and saying, well, that didn't happen and we've been waiting for 2,000 years, so he must have meant that Israel now is cast aside forever and the church, the body of Christ, is now reaping the benefits and we are the new Israel, and therefore the kingdom that was promised to them is no longer a physical kingdom, but it's going to be a kingdom that we are experiencing right now, and that Christ is on the throne of our heart. And it's things like that that, again, people are trying to, they throw out the idea of a dispensation. In other words, God dealing with man in different ways at different times, and try to then bring Israel's program into the body of Christ, and they muck it all up because they've done that. But Paul's saying the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What does that mean? It means that when I promise my oldest child we're going to Disneyland, I don't fulfill that promise by giving my younger child, okay, let's say a computer or something. So that's not fulfilling my promise. My promise would be bringing my oldest child to Disneyland. And so that's what God, when he says it, it's going to happen. And I'm not going to spiritualize it or change it and say, well, I'm fulfilling this through someone else and in a different way. How ridiculous. Doesn't that sound ridiculous if you put it in that way? Well, that's how people treat Christianity. And they treat how God is going to treat us in the Church of Body of Christ, trying to put Israel's program onto the Church of Body of Christ, and it just mixes everything up, unfortunately. Verse 30. For just as you were once disobedient for God, but now have been shown mercy. Now, who is Paul talking to? Remember back in verse 13, I think it is, yes, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Remember, Paul was talking to Israel, now he's turned back to the Gentiles. And he's talking specifically to the Gentiles about this dispensation of grace and how we got where we are. Verse 30 again, for just as you were once disobedient to God. That's why God formed Israel, because the Gentile nations, which would be the non-Israelite nations, they were the ones who were disobedient. And God, and this goes back to the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, the world basically rejected God and said, well, we're going to do it our own way. And God, at that point in time, struck them so that they would scattered them and gave them different languages, which God told them originally, populate the earth. Well, they stayed in one area and didn't do what God said. Well, God at that point gave up on the Gentiles, formed the nation of Israel, and we see Abraham coming into play shortly after, and the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be fathers of the great nation of Israel. And so the Gentiles were disobedient. God showed mercy to them in their disobedience, and that's what he's doing today. The Gentiles who once rejected God, now God is going back and working with them, but we were disobedient. The same then, it says, verse 31, so these now also have been disobedient, that because of mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. They is the nation of Israel. So Paul now is pointing back to the nation of Israel, saying, look, they were disobedient, but look back before that, you were disobedient. Well, what does that do to the whole world? The whole world was disobedient, weren't they? They were people, they proved that they were not godly at all. They wanted nothing to do with God. They turned away from God, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 32, it's an important verse to understand dispensationally and how God is dealing with different groups at different times, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he can show mercy to all. How did he shut them up? He didn't, you know, when you tell someone to shut up, that has a little different connotation. But what he did, he's locking them up. It's like a jail. It's taking both Jews and Gentiles. The entire world now is locked up in jail in disobedience with no hope. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that they are now locked up. They have no hope. And this now has been done, as Paul says, so that he may show mercy to all. So in other words, all can equally come to God, can't they? Both Jew and Gentile, because of God's mercy. And all people need to have a Savior, because all have been locked up in disobedience. And so this is Paul's proof that it was important that God come, that he be the Redeemer, not only of the Jews, but of Gentiles also, and how the Gentiles and Jews both need a God. And he shows them that we all need a Savior. Now, of course, that plays into exactly what we're, the season that we're in right now. That Savior came as we remember the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's the birth, obviously, is very important, because without the birth, you're not going to have the death, burial, and resurrection. And so this birth of Jesus Christ was something that was done to redeem the world, to redeem all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Before when God was dealing with the Jews, the only way to come to God was through the nation of Israel. When Jesus was born, that was preached, was the... It was interesting, when Jesus was born, what was being preached then? The gospel of the kingdom. It wasn't the gospel about Jesus Christ, was it? Although he's the king in the kingdom. But it was about the gospel, and you had to believe what to get into the kingdom? That Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That Messiah relates to Israel. And so they had to believe on Jesus Christ. So it goes right back to Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and by believing that they now had the promise of the kingdom, not the spiritual kingdom that people talk about today, but the physical kingdom of the millennial kingdom set up on earth in Jerusalem with Christ ruling there. And Jews would also have a special place of honor of being ruling over the Gentiles. And so that is going to happen, but not in this dispensation. It's not going to happen. It'll happen after the rapture. Paul has given a very general discourse about why we need Christ. And it's the whole thing that is wrapped up, and Paul really kind of steps back as he moves on into verse 33. And he's stands amazed at what God has done. Now, Paul has a lot to be amazed about, because what was he doing? He's killing believers. Killing believers in Israel, those that believed in Jesus Christ the Messiah, he was killing those people. And I'm sure that he would have regretted it, but he talks about how he moves on. He says, if you fall, you get up and run. You know, you're like a runner. If you're running the race, you look ahead to the goal. You don't look behind where you've been. And I think he had to do that, because he could have felt so sorry for himself, saying, well, how can I do this? I've killed believers. I'm really not worthy. He didn't do that. He took his position as an apostle that God gave him. He moved on and did the best he could with God taking control of his life. But after Paul says God shut them all up in disobedience, he showed mercy, and then he goes into all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. It's just that Paul just stands in amazement what God did for us. In other words, he had a view. He understood who he was. And he understood who God was. And he understood the great gulf between who he was as a man who was killing believers and who God was, who reached down in mercy. And he just stands amazed at what God did for us as humans. Failed humans. The whole human race has failed. And we were all shut up in disobedience. We had no hope. We had absolutely no way we could have come to God, but God made that way for us to come to him. And so it's this Christmas season that sets off all the events that were recorded in Scripture in the Old Testament. And it's things that they were waiting for. They were waiting and waiting. You can imagine that they didn't have really probably as much information as we did, because we see what's happened. And they were waiting for a Redeemer. And finally that Redeemer came. And as we talk about this a little bit in the second hour, we'll take a look again as we go through the Christmas story and see how Zacharias and Elizabeth birthed John the Baptist as forerunner, how Jesus Christ came with Mary and Joseph. Mary found herself pregnant through the Holy Spirit who came over her. And we see those things happening all in fulfillment of Scripture, and how amazing that must have been for them. Those people who knew Scripture, all of a sudden being in the middle of things happening, and how God was now dealing with the nation of Israel at that point. Who did God come to? Jesus Christ. He came unto his own Israel, and his own received him not. We're talking again, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But yet he also, John 3:16, what does it say? He died for the whole world. And so we have to understand that not only did he come for Israel, that was his prime directive as he went in his ministry, but it was also applied, his death, burial, and resurrection applied to the nation, to all the nations, if they would come to him. And they would have to come to him, how?
Through Israel.
It wasn't like us today, where there's no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, there's no distinction between anybody. You come to God individually. But back then, before Paul was raised up, they had to come through Israel. And Israel was, again, the light that was shining for people to see. Matthew, I think it's 3, talks about the light that was shining in the darkness. That land was overtaken by Satan. And all the demonic activity that we read about in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that was the darkness that was upon the land. And it was Christ who came as a light. John 1 talks about He was that light that came into the world and shined a light that was bright for all men to see. And so Paul is just completely struck by what God has done in spite of his major failings. And he just stands back just amazed. It's very interesting to see how Paul uses the word grace. He used the word grace 85 times in his 13 books. Now, you have to understand his books encompass by words about 6% of the Bible. But yet, he used the word grace more often in his books than in the whole rest of the Bible. And so we see that grace was a very important part of his what he was doing here. And so he understood that this is the dispensation of grace. He saw how God's grace was so important in as he approaches mankind, that mankind needed God's grace. And he saw God's grace in a very special way. Paul deserved to die, but yet God gave him life. And so, and gave him that life that is available to all men freely. And so that's something that is just amazing when you dwell on that. Oh, now finally we're into the new notes. Yay! Because we get into a whole new topic here. Well, it's all connected. Remember that Romans was written to establish the believer. And Romans is laid out in some very specific ways to help the believer in understanding this new dispensation of grace. That very first part the first part of Romans, remember, is condemnation. And Paul lays out how we are all stand condemned, that there's no hope for mankind. But then he goes into, in chapters 4 and 5, we see that there's 3, 4, and 5, justification. And Paul lays out the plan of salvation for us. And we're able to see that in spite of our condemnation, that God reached down to the world and justified those who believed. And he made a way of salvation for all of us. But then he goes into the sanctification. And those are the things that we take a look in at 7 and 8. We are to live a life that is appropriate to who we are in Christ. That we were once condemned, but because of God's death, burial, and resurrection, and reaching down to us in His grace, that we can be justified for all those who believe. And therefore, then we now live a life that is sanctified. We are sanctified in one sense, in that we are separated for God's purpose and use just by being saved. But we also ourselves need to put in the work to be sanctified. And we need to put off the old and put on the new. That's something that we do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will get more into some of that. We did cover it as we went through those chapters 7 and 8. And took a look at that carefully. But remember, then we talked about things that were dispensational, and that dispensational distinctions were chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we see that in those three chapters that Paul turns to the Jews, tells them, here's what's happening now. He had to put in chapters 9, 10, and 11 because he was talking in chapters 1 through 8, all about the body of Christ, but the Jews who were listening to him, and these are Jews that I believe already believed back when the kingdom was being offered, But now the kingdom, it's not set up anymore. And they're waiting and waiting, aren't they? They're just waiting for that to happen. Paul turns in chapters 9, 10, 11 and explains to them why God took that away from them temporarily. Chapter 11, make sure you know it's temporary. That it will happen just as God said it was going to happen, but just not in the timing you thought it was going to happen. But this dispensational distinctions in 9, 10, and 11, Paul is looking at those as in our complete understanding of how God is working a whole new work in terms of the church, the body of Christ. And so this whole new work, we have to understand all of these things in chapters 1 through 11 so that we can understand chapters 12 through 16. 12 through 16 in Romans really goes into the very practical things. It's putting all this into play in our Christian walk in life. And it's taking what we've learned here over the past year and a half and taking these things and now applying it in how Paul takes it and applies it in some very specific ways so that we can now take and understand how do we live. What do we do? It's the rubber meets the road here. If you just gather this up in your mind and absorb this and don't go into the practical application, and I should say the next part that we're going to be talking about is application. And that's the chapters 12 through 16. It's the very specific application of what we had just been learning in chapters 1 through 11. And it's the important part. Paul, almost always in every book, comes in with the first part. We see doctrine. And then we have application. And so we have these two. You'll notice in his books that we have these two things going on here between doctrine and application. Paul lays out the doctrine that he needs, in other words, the knowledge we need. But then he says, all right, now it's time to put that knowledge to work. And almost every book is like that he's written, that it gives us that the play between the two. You have to know what to do before you do it. When you try to put something together on Christmas Day, a lot of times, how do you do it? You dive in and start putting it together. I always do that. I tried putting things together, and then I said, well, maybe I need to read the directions and see how to do it. Paul understands that we need the directions first, and we need to understand the directions, and then it's going to go a lot easier to put everything together. And so you won't have a big mess at the end, and you won't have parts left over as you put things together. Although some of those parts, you know, you never know what they're for, and it seems to work fine sometimes anyway.
Now you put them in a drawer, and then 2 years later, you throw them away.
Well, I wonder, what is this? I wonder what this was. Well, I don't know. But you know what happens? I throw it out, and then I discover, oh, now I needed that. That's when you get the epiphany. So that's where we're going here in the book of Romans, is now the practical side of the Christian life. And you could call it the grace life, because we're living by grace, aren't we? We're not living by law. We have the two lives that are really contrasted. We have the law life, and we have the grace life. These two can't be put together. But what do some people do? They put them together. They try to incorporate law into our life. And that leads to a problem in our life, because we are told by Paul not to live in terms of law. That's why Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace. We don't live under the law, we live under grace. Now that affects how we live, doesn't it? If you're living by the law, what do you need to do? You need to know what the law says, you need to study the law, and then you need to follow the law. Again, what a lot of people do is they take a portion of the law and try to follow that, but throw out a lot of the law that, well, we can't do that part, so we're not going to do that. The Sabbath that the law talks about is when?
Saturday.
Can we change that? That's not changeable. And God never changed that. They started meeting on Sunday, didn't they? But the law says, meet on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. So, people today have changed and called the Sabbath Sunday. But God never has. And so those things like that, people will take the law, they'll change it to fit their lifestyle or how we are living today, and then say, well, see, we're following the law. The law says that we should meet on the Sabbath. If they didn't meet on the Sabbath, what would happen? They were in big trouble. They had to meet on the Sabbath. And in fact, Israel was not following the Sabbath for many years. And you know what happened? God took them out of the land for the years that they were supposed to be following the Sabbath. So in other words, God took His Sabbaths away. Remember the land, that the land on the seventh year was supposed to be left, right? And the land would rejuvenate itself, and God would make sure that on that sixth year that they would have enough crops to live out into the seventh year. But they were not following the Sabbath. They were using the land, and so that's why God took the land away from them for the years that they didn't follow the Sabbath. The Sabbath year, the seventh year, letting the land sit. And so God took that back. Well, we're not under those kind of laws anymore. God isn't going to, can we meet on Wednesday?
Sure.
We don't have to meet today. We could meet on the Sabbath, and we can meet Saturday, we can meet any day of the week. There's no law concerning that. But people who try to put us into the law life, they try to make this, for instance, the Sabbath, something that is not really something that we need to follow today. And so that's one of the very minor differences between the law life and the grace life.
So we don't need to, but is it maybe a good idea to? By that I mean farmers, if they let the crops, you know, don't use the tax of land for 1 year, 7th year, isn't that just kind of a good idea, though?
Oh, they do it all the time. They at least rotate crops, and so they understand. The thing with Israel was they were doing it for the Lord. They weren't doing it just for their growing crops. So the Lord told them to do it, and they had to do it. And why? Well, we know that today that it was a good thing to let the land rest. Today, now we know that it's good to rotate your crops for diseases, for pest control, and for nutrients. We understand that there was maybe reason behind it, but yet God was the one who was really behind that. Oh no, there's no reason we have to. Which is why they can grow crops every year. However, most farmers would rotate crops.
But for Israel, the Lord blessed them if they did that.
Yes.
By giving them bountiful crops for 6 years, so they could afford to leave it lay for a year, whereas we're not under the law, the Lord's not doing that for a typical farmer today, so they can't afford to do that.
Yeah, and you're not going to see a farmer who's a believer, he's going to get hail as much as the unbelieving farmer next to him, isn't he? They don't have any special blessings or promises in that area. God may take care of them in another way that the unbeliever may not experience, but we don't live under the law today. When Paul says we're not under law, he's talking about how do we live. We're not living a law life, a life that is compelled by the law. Israel, everything they did, every single day of the life, they were dictated by that Mosaic law. They had to live by the law. They were under that. They were literally under the law. Just like we're under the law of Minnesota, aren't we? And federal laws. And so we live under laws, and we have to perform under certain things and do certain things. Israel had their own sets of laws that God set up, and that was their law life. Now,
the law of the Lord is perfect, man's law is not.
There's a problem.
That's change the laws, but you really love you guys.
Yeah, and man is trying to a lot of times bring in moral issues with the law, trying to make man behave. But it's very similar, though, too. Like God was, the law was an external thing that would cause men to behave, but it still was, man's law is very imperfect. And God's law, the Mosaic law specifically, is something that was there, as we find out in Galatians 3:24, I think it is. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, the law proved that we can't keep the law, and therefore we need some help. And so that's what the law proved, that we need a Savior. And that's the purpose of the law. Not that we should keep it. That's why people trying to keep it are foolish. They don't understand it. No, it's impossible to keep. The law only proves, in fact, Paul says the law makes sin more sinful. It doesn't help your sin, it makes it sinful. It talks about the curse of the law. Why is the curse? Why is the law a curse? Because it makes sin more sinful. And it condemns. That's all the law does. So if you're trying to live a law life, you are only living a life of condemnation. And that condemnation is something that you will be living under, because every time you break that law, you're going to condemn yourself more and more. But under the grace life, we're going to have a completely different point of view. And you're going to live a life that is pleasing to God outside of the law. People think we need a law to behave properly. I was arguing with a lawyer that you're so much better than this other lawyer that you understand mid-acts. He didn't understand it. He was a covenant. And that whole idea that he thought we had to have the law so we knew how to behave. No, we live under the law of Christ. We live under the law of love. It's completely different. And just one final thing is, it's the difference between, do you have to be told, you have laws in your house not to spit on the floors? Well, you might. Maybe you do. I don't know.
A different situation.
Yeah, there's a... All right. For most people, you don't have to post laws, no spitting on the floors if you live in your house. Well, why is that? You live under a different law. You don't need that law because you want to take care of your house and you don't want to degrade it. And so you're careful with the house because you like living there. You don't have to be told not to spit on the floors because... you want the house to be decent. You want it to have it a good place to live.
You don't even desire to spit on.
There's no desire. You wouldn't even think of it. Now you're all going to think about it when you go home. So we're going to explore that as we move along here. And so bring your notes back next week, and then we'll get into more detail there.